Good morning, loved ones.
Good morning.
So good to see you guys. Good to be in God's house. You know, Father's Day really is a very mixed bag for me. You know, my dad, whom I knew, my parents were married, so I knew him, but he left our household when I can barely remember. And I remember him as a visitor in our household. I can't honestly say that I had much relationship with him, though he was a frequent visitor. I never really knew whether he wanted relationship with me or not. I was never really sure of that, despite the fact that he kept in touch consistently over the years. And as I look back, I really can't think of anything that I currently possess that he gave me, except for my name. He named me for the Reverend Miles Mark Fisher, who was the first African-American to graduate from the University of Chicago with a PhD. His dissertation about Negro spirituals in America has become a classic. And so I like to think that that naming was reflective of my father's aspirations for me. And that is a gift, so I am grateful. Happy Father's Day, ye men of God. Men God has raised up to bring children into the world. And if you've not brought children into the world, he has gifted you to influence and impact the next generation. And we thank God for you. As I watched the babies this morning, they were running around and having a grand old time. And I thought to myself, wow, what if we grown-ups would just jump in? And before I could finish the thought, the man of God had jumped in. I'm like, look at that. Somebody is listening. Somebody is listening to the Lord. Anyway, I'm not going to be before you long this morning. We've got some things to do this morning, and so I'm going to go ahead and jump right in. We have been having a hallelujah good time in these first four chapters of Acts. It's been amazing. It's been all good. And despite the heavy mandate that Peter is under, remember in Luke 22, Jesus tells him, Satan wants to have all of you. That word you is translated all of you. And it's not plural, it's singular. Peter, Satan wants to have all of you so he can sift you like wheat. In other words, what the enemy has demanded is a Job-like experience for the chief apostle. He's going to do his level best to take him out. And the only thing that stands between Peter and utter and complete physical and spiritual annihilation is the fact that Jesus has pleaded for him. And we're starting to see that play out here in the book of Acts. And so we left off last week with what the community, this community of believers looked like. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 37, it tells us about how this, not just a community of believers, but the Greek word there is plethos, or a multitude. This is no teeny tiny church. This isn't even the, 3,000 that was added at the day of Pentecost. This is beyond that. They are becoming a multitude. They are getting the attention of people in their area. Everybody knows about these followers of Jesus. And the Bible tells us in 4:32 that all these believers, this multitude of believers, were one in heart and mind. How beautiful is that? We are reminded that these people are together. They're together in the most real and the deepest and most profound sense. So that no one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. Can you imagine what it might look like if as congregations, we actually pooled our resources, as we saw ourselves as stewards as opposed to owners. Our economic life might look just a little bit different. In addition, Luke tells us that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from those sales and put it at the apostles' feet to be distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field, and he owed a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So what do we know about this community at this point? First of all, it is a community where love was the basis of community care. You didn't do it because you were compelled to. You didn't do it because you were going to get a write-off on your taxes. You did it because you loved God and, by extension, his people. That was the basis of their generosity of heart. Secondly, the power of the Holy Spirit, as demonstrated through the apostles, was alive and well among these people. So that there would be no need, because the Holy Spirit was at work both, not just outside, outwardly, as demonstrated in the signs and the wonders and the miracles, but inwardly in the hearts of people, so that as they were moved, they would take something that maybe they weren't using and they'd sell it so that somebody else could eat. We're introduced in the end of chapter 4 to a very important and significant character in the later narrative, a man whose nickname was Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. It can also mean son of the prophets, which spoke to who he was in a greater way than his given name. Now, why are we talking about Barnabas at all at this point? Because what Luke is doing here is he is setting up a positive example of life in the church, life in this massive community, over and against, or in contrast to, the later negative actions of the pair we're going to be talking about this morning. A pair by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. So remember all that hallelujah good time we were having in from chapters 1 to chapter 4? Time to sober up. And sobering it is. In chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says that now a man named Ananias, who, as I was researching, I found out the Hebrew equivalent is Hananiah, which was the name of a false prophet that Jeremiah came up against, and who also ended up dying. I'll tell you that story another time. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. No problem. So far, so good. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down dead. Keeled over. We're done. Finished. Kaput. The Bible says when he fell down dead, and great fear, the Greek word phobos, from which we get our word phobia, seized all who heard what had happened. It is a scary moment. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried it out and buried him. And so ended the life of Ananias. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Word had not reached her ear yet. And so when she got there, the Bible tells us that Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." He lied, she swore to it. What do you think is getting ready to happen? Yeah. Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came, that same group of young men, I'm assuming, came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So ends the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The Bible goes on to tell us that great fear. Again, that same Greek word phobos, which is translated fear, terror, or alarm, is also translated reverence and respect. Same word. Seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So the news has not just hit the congregation or that multitude of people who were the church. It has bled over beyond the doors of the church, and people in the world around them just heard what happened. And great fear. Whether you want to whether you want to I love her so much. Whether you want to translate that terror or reverence, doesn't matter. Great fear has gripped everybody. So first of all, I want to talk about the reputation of this early Christian community up until we get to chapter 5. First of all, as we've already stated, they are motivated by love. Love first of God, and by extension, their love of each other. Okay. They're not only motivated by love, but they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, even a cursory reading of Acts will show you what a powerful combination that is. Love combined with Holy Spirit power, nothing can stop us. According to the book of Acts. There's a lot of other stuff that can stop us, mostly of our own making, but for the most part, love of God and his people combined with the empowering of the Holy Spirit makes for an unstoppable force, one that people inside and outside will take note of. But now we have a threat to this community life. A threat in the form of what we would call a little white lie. The Bible says that it is the little foxes that spoil the vine. Okay. First of all, let's be clear about something. This was never about the money. This was never about the money. It was always about the lie that was directed to God / the Holy Spirit within this congregation of the righteous. It was the lie that was the offense. It was the attempt to deceive and trick not just the people around them, but to deceive and trick and by that way manipulate the God of creation. And we already know that the attempt to manipulate the God of creation never goes well for the manipulator. The creation account of Genesis puts forth what is known as a polemic. I think we've talked about the polemic purpose of Genesis in some past teaching or preaching or where. I know I've told you about it. If an apologetic is a defense of faith, a polemic is the offensive position against false teaching. Okay? And that creation account pushes back against the superstition of the people of the ancient Near Eastern world that believe they can control their physical environment by way of spell and incantation and the manipulation of their various and sundry deities. Genesis tells us that the God of creation has not only created time and space and everything therein, he controls it, and therefore he cannot be manipulated. That was the sin behind the lie. Peter challenges Ananias, when you had that piece of property, it was yours to do what you wanted. And even after you sold it, that money was yours, was in your power to handle any way you saw fit. In other words, it was a stupid lie. It wasn't just a lie, it was a stupid lie. You know, there are lies which are bad enough in and of themselves, but then there's stupid lies. And this lie was straight up stupid. What are you doing? Who do you think you're tricking with this? If you decided not to give the money at all, that would not have been a problem. But you gave a little piece of it and you kept the rest of it for yourself and tried to convince. Really? You've not lied to men only. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I want you to understand, within the context of community, of a community that was proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Remember, these people were putting out there and they were proclaiming and boldly proclaiming the fact that Jesus Christ has not only died, but risen again, something that is hard enough for most people to believe even then. Even in a world where Jesus just got finished walking around for the last 50 days. And where people saw him and could testify to the fact that he was alive. Now you are going to defile and taint this community and this message with a stupid lie? Please. This community that was proclaiming the truth of the gospel, in this community, not even what we might see as a little white lie could be allowed to stand. I think it's very interesting how we categorize sin, but I'll get to that in a minute. There have been comparisons among the commentators made between the fate of Ananias and Sapphira and the judgment against Achan in Jeremiah 7. Remember him? You know, that guy? I'm sorry, thank you. I said Jeremiah, didn't I? Thank you, Pastor. Joshua chapter 7, where God had declared Harem over the cities of Jericho, and you don't touch any of it. These are first fruits. These are dedicated things, even if they're dedicated for destruction, because that is what the word Harem means. Utter and complete annihilation. You don't get to profit from this. And Achan told a little white lie. He stashed away, I don't remember what it was. I think it was a piece of cloth or something. Nobody's going to know any different. This isn't going to hurt anything. And he stashed it away from himself, for himself, over and against what God had commanded. And you know what? When they went to invade the city of Ai, the Bible says that the men of Ai rounded them. It's like they got there. The men came at them and they just turned tail. They went back.
and people died, and it was a tragedy. It was devastation. And Joshua went to God. God, what is going on? God said, there's sin in the camp. Find it and weed it out. In the same way that judgment against Achan and his household was swift, decisive, and with no opportunities for mercy, so was the judgment against Ananias and Sapphira. I was discussing this passage with my sister of all people, and she never remembered reading it, and she's like, that seems really heavy-handed to me. And she's not wrong, because those were the exact words I thought of as I was working through this passage. This seems so heavy-handed. God, what? This is so not in keeping. Yeah, we're used to this from you in the Old Testament, but this is a New Testament. This is the Christian community, and these are the folks that Jesus has lived and died and risen again for, and that now they're dropping dead. What's going on? It was a threat to the community. There was a threat to the community that needed to be dealt with swiftly, decisively, and without opportunity for mercy. But as a result of this event, there is a shift in the reputation of the community. Because although love and power remain intact, the community is now characterized by fear and awe. This is something new. This is something different. This isn't just these people proclaiming this Jesus. Beginning in verse 12, we're told right after these events that the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and that all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, which is a portion of the Jerusalem temple. They were actually meeting in a precinct of the Jerusalem temple. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. There was much respect and there was much awe, but the people understood you were just not going to go stepping in and attaching yourself to this group of people. Oh, no. There was a criteria that Peter had laid out on the day of Pentecost. Repent and believe this gospel. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from your sins. These were the criteria, so you didn't just attach yourself to this group. Even with that, however, verse 14 tells us that nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Guess what? The judgment against Ananias and Sapphira has not undercut, has not stopped the physical growth of this Christian community. They continue to increase in number. And as a result of this, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them as they passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. I laugh when people tell me, well, you know, Jesus didn't heal everybody who came to him. And my question is, how do you know that? The Gospels are not comprehensive. And in the Gospels that I have, in every circumstance when people encountered Jesus, they did not walk away the same. Even if, like that rich young ruler, they may walk away sad because they don't want to meet the criteria, but they don't walk away the same. What do we learn from this? And see, I'm almost done. First of all, it is a warning to us against, with regard to human attitudes towards sin versus God's attitude towards sin. It is a cautionary tale. This passage that I have just laid out for you is not exegetically complex at all. It's really straightforward. They come in, they lie, they die, they bury him. Slam, bam, thank you, ma'am. It's over. But here is the caution. When our attitude towards sin becomes careless or cavalier, this is how we get the little white lies.
It's just a little white lie.
What difference does it make? It can mean the difference between life and death. First of all, we endanger ourselves. Because even with little white lies will compromise our character. If people can't trust you, to be honest, and let's face it, when we're less than honest, usually in the name of sparing somebody's feelings, you know, we may spare somebody's feelings, but have you never noticed how many acrobatics we do not to say the blunt thing? Gentlemen, you know this. Do I look fat in this dress? Ladies, why do you ask your man that? Stop asking him that. Because first of all, if you have to ask, you probably know you look fat in that dress. Wear something else. So I'm just saying. He's like, oh, baby, I like that color on you. Yeah, that's not what I asked you, but you know what? I've Gentlemen, we know your tricks. It's okay. We love you just the same. But we endanger ourselves because we endanger our integrity. And in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they literally endangered their lives. They put their lives on the line for a lie, and it did not go well for them. Secondly, we also endanger others. And we don't just endanger other believers. We endanger non-believers as well. The reputation of the evangelical church in America is on the line right now. Because the world believes that we all believe that QAnon is gospel. Because we've attached it to the gospel. Not us in here, but I'm talking about those other evangelicals. I do, by the way, self-identify as an evangelical lowercase e. Not lowercase e, not capital E. Okay. Capital E is political. Lowercase means that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the offering of the salvation message to the world. That's what I mean. We put people's lives in danger. We put people's souls in danger when we take a careless attitude towards sin. Just a little white lie. I know they're not married, but it's just sex. You know. Or it's just whatever it is, when we're careless about that, we put ourselves and possibly the lives of other people in danger. We compromise our reputations. If we can't be believed in this, why should they bother believing us when we tell them that Jesus Christ has lived, died, and risen again for the forgiveness of your sins? Why should they believe us? And finally, and this is probably the severest part, we endanger the reputation of Christ himself. I don't know about you, but there are some things that I refuse to stand before the Lord with regard to, and this is one of them. I will not have it said because of things I spoke or the way I have lived that somebody is turned down, shut off, cut off from believing the gospel because of me. That is the condemnation that I do not want to live under, and I hope you don't either. We forget sometimes that in the way we live as believers, the very reputation of Jesus is on the line. This is why we are called upon to imitate him in who he is and who his character. Now, you've heard me say this before, so I'm going to ask you up front to forgive my redundancy, and yet I believe this is worth repeating. If nothing else, The judgment against Ananias and Sapphira is a sobering reminder of who it is we are dealing with, because we tend to forget who we're dealing with. We think we're dealing with Buddy Jesus. Remember Buddy Jesus? It's a very 90s reference. Jesus is our friend. I am a friend of God. And all of that may be true. But people of God, you are still dealing with the almighty creator of the universe. And he is not to be played with. He is the God of holiness, of righteousness, and truth. All of those things begin in and with him. Our problem is that we have this idea, and I say this as we go through this thing about functioning properly. I love that. How do we function properly? Well, one of the biggest things that will aid us in functioning properly as a church is to understand that it is not our church. It's not our church. Well, you know, our church doesn't operate. It's not our church. That's part of the problem. We think this is ours to run the way we want to, and it's not. It's his church. He is the one who dictates how it functions. The only thing required of us is to get in line, step up, and get our acts together. Wow. He is the God of holiness, of righteousness and truth. And he is the one who expects and even demands the same of us as his people. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful to you. Grateful for your love, grateful for your goodness, grateful for your holiness, your righteousness, and your truth. Help us today, Lord, on this Father's Day, on this Lord's Day, to walk worthy of you, of the calling that you have placed on us to be your people and ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in this earth. Help us today, Lord, to be holy, for you, the Lord our God, you are holy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.